To the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. We're working through this book. The first four chapters of this letter are an effort to, by Paul, to address a disturbing trend that's developed in the church in Corinth. The church is only 5 years old at this point in its existence, but it's starting to break into divisions, and groups are aligning themselves with different leaders, and there's a party spirit that's developed in the church. So Paul is addressing this, showing them that they're confused about the nature of the church. They're confused about the gospel itself. They're confused about leadership and ministry. And here we have a wonderful metaphor for the church as a glorious building. And Paul helps them to see what the church really is in contrast to this the petty divisions that have affected them. So we're going to read verses 10. Down to the end of the chapter. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Let's give attention to the Word of God. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And there we're in the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we study it together this morning. Recently become aware that one of what I would have considered the more solid churches in our community is in process of changing their name, deciding that they need to remove the name Evangelical from the church because it carries negative connotations and so might alienate some in the community. And so the idea is a name change might make them more attractive to the community. And I suppose this is similar to what Campus Crusade for Christ did a few years back when they changed their name to CRU, C-R-U, trying to have a name that would appeal more broadly. And this, of course, is a difficult game to play because removing everything from the church that might offend the unbelieving world is at some point going to lead to the church becoming completely ineffective in its ministry. And this is a constant battle the church has to face. How do we speak to our culture without becoming like our culture? And it's easy for us to think, well, maybe what's needed for the church to be relevant is a new name or a new program or new personalities or a better marketing plan. And against all these temptations, Paul is arguing here in this passage that there's something so truly unique about the church that the church doesn't have to reinvent itself and try to use gimmicks to get people's attention. The church can simply be what the church is. And if we understand what the church is, we will want to eagerly be a part of building the church and expanding the church's influence. And so as we look at the passage, the thing I want you to see this morning is that you and I have the privilege of being involved in building the church, which is the place of God's special presence in the world. Not a trivial thing to be involved in building the church, the place of God's special presence in the world. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture for me this morning, you might draw a picture of yourself, a building, a great house. And I want you to listen closely. We'll see what this house is that you are building, and think about how you can be involved in that process. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You'll see there that the first thing we want to notice as we start working through the text is that Christians have the privilege of working on the greatest building project in history. And we see this in verses 9 to 11. In verse 9, you see that Paul switches from this metaphor, this image of a field that we talked about last week, a cultivated garden, to a building, right? He says, you are God's workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. He makes this change in his images. And he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul pictures himself here as a builder, and not just a guy who's throwing bricks together sort of haphazardly. He's a master builder. That in the original language is the word from which we get architect. He's doing something with a purpose. He's laying a great foundation so this massive, glorious building can be built on top of it. And again, the reminder here is that this is something Paul only does by the grace of God. It's something he works on. He's working on God's building. And how did he do that, we might ask? Well, how he did it is he came to them, as he says in chapter 2, verse 2, and he preached Christ and him crucified. This is what Paul did. That's how Paul laid this great foundation. He preached Christ. He preached the gospel of salvation in a crucified and risen Messiah. He preached the need for repentance and faith in Christ. That's why he says in verse 11 that this foundation that he laid, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation the true church can be built on. If the church is built on something else, like good works or social services or sports leagues or being nice or your family tradition, it might be a viable organization, but it's not going to be the church. The church can only be built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by his work, not by our work. And Paul says in verse 10 that while he's laid this foundation, another is building on that foundation. And so we've already talked about in this book, after Paul left, Apollos came in. So Paul was one of those builders building on the foundation. He said in the previous passage, he used the imagery of Paul planting and Apollos watering. Now it's changing to building. But after Apollos, maybe Peter came there, we're not sure. Certainly there were new leaders at the time Paul writes this letter who were there in Corinth who were building on what Paul had done. And so Paul is speaking very directly to them when he says at the end of verse 10, let each one take heed how he builds on it. This is God's building. This is a great structure. It's founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need to take heed how you build on it. And this is a message not just for people in Christian leadership, it's a message for every Christian. Because if you've been born again by the Spirit of God and you're a part of the church, then you're in this image that Paul is describing. You're involved in the building of the church. Again, it's a metaphor. He's not really talking about a physical building. He's talking about the church and the people of God. One of the most interesting places that our family visited when we were in Scotland some years back, when the church graciously allowed us time for a sabbatical, was St. Andrew's Cathedral. And St. Andrew's Cathedral was the largest church ever built in Scotland. It's about 400 feet long, and it was a glorious building in its heyday. The construction on that church began in 1158 AD and was completed in 1318, 160 years to build that cathedral. And in those, I mean, today that's perhaps two lifetimes. In those days, it would be more like four lifetimes. So many people worked on that building who never survived to see the end of it. And this is the imagery that Paul's using for the church. It's God's project. It's a massive project. It's a long-term project. And you and I are just on the scene for a little short period of time. And we're doing our bit in something that we won't see the end of until Jesus comes again. And that has a profound effect on how you think about the church and what's going on in the church. You can see why Paul's upset with the Corinthians. You're making a big deal about this leader or that leader. These are just people who are on the scene just a short period of time in this great work that God's doing. And we all need to tell ourselves, Philip prayed about this earlier, our church has been here before any of us were around. And so we come on the scene, we're building on the work that others have done before us. And we need to thank God for that. And our hope is that this church will be here long after all of us are gone. And so we need to be very careful how we think about this church. This is God's sacred building. Again, I'm talking about the people now, not the physical building. But it's not our personal playground. So hard for Christians, especially Christians in leadership, not to look at the church as their personal playground, the place where their preferences are supposed to be lived out in reality. It's God's building. Now, what's fascinating about the St. Andrew's Cathedral is that there's no church there anymore. It's just a ruin. Because when the Reformation came, the people left the church and they took the stones out of the building and used them to make other buildings. That building didn't last. God's building, the church, is going to last forever. It's the only truly eternal building that's ever been built. And God promises you, Jesus promises you, that it will be built. So that's why I say, if you're a Christian, you have the profound privilege of working on the greatest building project that's ever been known. And it is a project that will succeed by God's grace. So you have this great privilege. Secondly, your work as a builder of the church will be thoroughly evaluated by God. We see this in verses 12 to 15. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that if you're engaged in building, the quality of your work is going to be tested and exposed. In verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. So what are you going to build on top of this great foundation, Paul's saying? It's going to be tested. And when is it going to be tested? Verse 13 says, everyone's work will become clear for the day meaning the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return. The day, he says, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So he's saying that there is a day coming when God is going to evaluate the work of every one of his servants. And what you built will be revealed. The quality of what you did will be revealed. Now, he's not here talking about final judgment of people, right? He's talking to Christians here, and he's not talking about your salvation. He's talking about an evaluation of what you did as a Christian. I think that makes us uncomfortable, and I have to confess, I don't fully understand what this means. I don't think anybody can tell us what exactly this looks like. Verse 14 says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And that word's like his wage. He'll be paid for his work. And in contrast, in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So that's why we get the idea. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking to people who are already saved. But he's saying it's possible to be saved and to be like a person escaping with just a shirt on your back because you haven't, in a sense, given your life to things that are eternal. And we have to confess there's mystery here. What wage are we going to be paid? What loss are we going to suffer in heaven? It seems contradictory to us. We don't know the answers to these things. But what we do know is that God doesn't owe any of us anything. We know that whatever we have from God is a gift of grace. But we also know that as Christians who are destined for eternal life, we may invest our lives in things that are worthless and will not follow us to heaven. Philip and I are reading a little book by Rico Tice on leadership. And Rico describes failure as being successful at the wrong things. And it's possible for a Christian to be a real Christian and yet to be successful at the wrong things, not the things that will last into eternity. So what are these gold, these silver, these jewels? One commentator sort of tongue-in-cheek notes that if you read different commentators, the gold and the silver and the precious stones or whatever that commentator thinks are important for the church. So prayer, humility, service, sacrifice, proper motives, it could be any of those things. I think the better way to think about this is that what Paul's saying is you must build with materials that are consistent with the foundation upon which you are building. And the foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So anything that goes on top of that has to be done through Christ, with Christ as the center. Otherwise, it doesn't match the foundation. It doesn't make sense. I don't know if any of you have noticed the new house that's being built out on North Walnut. You take North Walnut all the way to 69. Right before, right, so they tore down an old house, a very modern-looking house up on the hill with a slightly sloping roof, huge garage, big house. Right now, on the top, in the middle, is something that looks like a duck blind made out of plywood. Now, maybe this is going to be a really great architectural feature when they're finished. We can ask Marv what he thinks about that. Right now, to me, again, untrained eye, it looks like a duck blind thrown up on top of this nice house. It doesn't make sense. You don't take a straw house and put it on top of a great limestone structure. You don't do that. That's what Paul is trying to say to them. And so think about how the church is trying to do this in some ways today. The church founded upon the gospel of Christ. And now we're trying to build the church using critical race theory or social justice or climate change or something like that. And this is actually happening in solid denominations in our nation. And what Paul's saying is there's no eternal value in those things. No one is going to be saved by these. This isn't work that's going to follow you to heaven. You're not going to see a single person rejoicing in heaven because you convinced them to put solar panels on their roof. Or that you convinced them that all white people are racist. Nobody is going to go to heaven because they embrace these kinds of ideas, which are now starting to bear weight in the church. It's absurd. And this is what Paul's saying to them. You're trying to exalt people and personalities. You're trying to make your church palatable to your culture. And what you're doing, in effect, is throwing straw and sticks and a little hay on top of this glorious foundation that I left you. And we can see this as a serious challenge to us. The church has to be built God's way. It's God's building. And it's a sobering reminder to each one of us, what you build is going to be tested. What you're investing in is going to be tested. But the other side of this is a wonderful invitation to you. Because he's saying here, it is possible to build on the foundation with appropriate materials, with gold, with silver, with precious stones. And that ought to be our goal, to see this as an invitation to us. We can build on this glorious church that God is building. And as we tell others about Jesus Christ, as we invite them to church, you realize, children, you can be involved. This is how you can build. As you invite your friends to come to Vacation Bible School, as you tell your friends about Jesus, you're involved. And notice here, it's not the quantity of the work that's being tested. It's the quality. In our world, we're so absorbed with the quantity. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying it's the quality of what we're building. What are we giving ourselves to? Because as a builder, we're going to be thoroughly evaluated by God. Thirdly, this text tells us very profoundly that your church is the dwelling place of God and enjoys his protection in verses 16 and 17. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Now, this is the first of 10 times Paul's going to say, "Do you not know?" Implying that they should know this. Perhaps Paul's already taught them about this. This is something they should know already that apparently they've forgotten or they're not embracing. But what he's saying here, children, is this great building, using this imagery of the building is the temple. That's the building. That's the metaphor he wants to use. That's why gold and silver and precious stones, those things were actually in the temple. And he's saying, this is what God's building, a glorious church, a picture of it, is the temple. And he doesn't use the word here for the whole temple complex. He uses the word for the sanctuary, right? The dwelling place of God, the holy place and the holiest of the holy of holies. That's the word that he uses here. That's what he says the church is. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians 6:16. And you have this in your outline. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." What an amazing statement. He's saying this to this ragtag band of difficult people in Corinth. He's telling them, they are the temple of the living God. And why are they the temple? Because, as it says, the Spirit of God dwells in them. God is living in their midst as his people. And this is true of every true church of Christ. This church right here is a dwelling place of God, the temple of the living God. And this is why we read from Ezekiel chapter 43 earlier in the service, because this is what the temple represented. The temple, the physical temple, represented God's presence with his people on the earth. And God promised that he was going to dwell with his people in this glorious way, which he does through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's significant for you to understand right now is that Paul's not talking about God dwelling in you, each one of you individually, and so you should be holy. He is going to talk about that. He's going to talk about that in chapter 6. Here, he's talking about God dwelling in you as a group. So that the yous here are plural. Right? You collectively are the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells in you collectively. And understand, Paul has written a letter, and that letter is delivered. And this letter is being read out loud to the church assembled in worship. And there's a very profound point here that God's Spirit dwells in the midst of His people in a special way when they're gathered together. Commentator Gordon Fee says this: Paul is here reflecting on the church as the corporate place of God's dwelling, who, when gathered in Jesus' name, experienced the presence and power of the Lord Jesus in their midst. This is so critical to your understanding what the church is and what makes the church so truly unique. The church isn't important because it has great worship music or a catchy name or a slogan or a fancy building or charismatic leaders or even the friendliest people, which I would argue we do have here. But that's not what makes it important. It's important because when it gathers together, God is dwelling in the midst by His Spirit, and His Spirit is at work. Now, I know a number of our children know the children's catechism, right? And one of the questions is, where is God? Am I right about that? Where is God? Nobody's going to answer me. Go ahead. Okay, very good. Thank you. God is everywhere. God is everywhere. That's what the Bible teaches. God is everywhere. And we believe that. His essential presence is everywhere. We believe God's even in hell. That's what makes hell so terrible, because God's there in judgment. But what we're talking about here is God's special, gracious presence that is with His people in a unique way when they're gathered to worship Him. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 87, verse 1, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Isn't that fascinating? He loves His people gathered in their houses, the dwellings of Jacob all around. But He loves even more than that when the people are gathered in Zion at the temple to worship Him. There's something special about that. So we have to understand that something profound is happening here when we gather to worship God corporately. And with this comes a warning in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God is going to defend His church. And He's saying to them, you want to break up in factions? You want to harm the church? You want to attack the integrity of the church? You are messing with the wrong person if you do that. God cares deeply about the welfare of His church, and He is committed to defending His church. And again, we need to see that as a warning, but also as a wonderful promise that as God builds His church, He's committed to protecting it. And I think if we really grasp this truth, a number of things will follow. We will be very careful about what we expect to happen when we worship, what we want to happen when we come and worship God. We must be asking ourselves, what is it God wants in His holy place as we meet with Him? And we will seek to do everything we can to get to the public worship of God. If we're able to, morning and evening, we will want to be here. If God's people are gathered to worship and God is actually doing what He says He's doing here, meeting with us, we will want to be here. In addition, we'll come with particular expectations. We'll come to worship expecting God to be here, and we'll realize this worship service is a lot more about what God wants to accomplish here than it is about what we want to accomplish here. We're very wrapped up in what our agenda is for this worship service and what experience we're hoping to have. But the real thing, the real reason the church is special, is because God's here and God has an agenda. God wants to speak to you. God wants to work in your life. And that's why it makes it really worth coming here whenever we have the opportunity. And related to this, then, we will encourage others to come with us, to come into the public worship of God, because this is the place where things are happening. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 84, verse 10, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." What he's saying there is, I could just get close to where the people are worshiping God, that would be enough. That's so significant. That psalmist understood what God is saying here. Your church is the dwelling place of God, and it enjoys his protection. And then fourthly, then, we're told here that we need to take advantage of the riches that we have in Christ and not to impoverish ourselves. See this in verses 18 to 23. It says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Well, this was their very problem. They were self-deluded. They were very self-satisfied. They were like American students asked how their scores were in math, right? We're like 31 in the nation in terms of what our actual math scores are. But if you ask us how good we think we are, we're number one. We have the highest self-esteem and fairly average scores. And this is what the Corinthians were. They had tremendous view of their own wisdom. The fact is, they didn't really have much wisdom. As Paul said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And he goes on to emphasize this by, in verse 19, quoting from Job 5:13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And then in verse 20, he quotes from Psalm 94, verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And if you read those passages, God's establishing his greatness, his majesty, and God's saying, you don't know the first thing. The world doesn't know the first thing about true wisdom. And so the bottom line is they're given in verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men. That's the conclusion. This boasting in human leaders that you're doing makes absolutely no sense. You're thinking like the world. And he goes on to say here, you don't need to boast about these men because God has given you everything. The second half of verse 21, all things are yours. And while you're quibbling over which pastor you'd rather listen to do the preaching, and you're saying, we like this guy, we don't like that guy, I'll listen to this guy, I won't listen to that guy. Paul's saying the whole reason these leaders have been given to you is because God's given you all things. The leaders have been given for your benefit. And then he goes on to say the world, life, death, the present, the future. That's a pretty comprehensive way to say everything. Everything's been given to you. Commentator Leon Morris says they were cutting themselves off from the greater treasures that were really theirs. And this passage closes with this doxology of praise. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What he's saying there is Christ is the heir of all things. That's what Hebrews tells us. And if you're united to Christ, you have access to all things in Christ. He's given you all that you need. So we don't need to be arguing over which tiny little piece of this we want to take and what we don't want to take. It's all been given. It's all been given as a gift to you. I heard an Anglican minister speaking recently, and he was quipping that he was afraid that John Bunyan, the author of Amazing Grace, was going to be canceled in the church. You might say, John Bunyan, how could he be canceled? John Bunyan was a slaver. And we all say, well, right, that's the whole point. He was a slaver, and John Newton. Got a little help from the family there. If I don't get help now, I'm going to hear about it later, so I appreciate it. John Newton, thank you. John Newton was a slaver. And that's sort of the whole point, isn't it? That he was a slaver, and then he repented. That's why he wrote Amazing Grace. I was blind, now I see. But this Anglican guy was saying, you don't understand what's happening in the progressive church. Repentance is not possible anymore. If you've ever said or ever done anything that the powers that be don't like, you're canceled. And you cannot come back from it. This is the way the world is working. And we need to be very careful about having our own reformed version of this, in which that if we don't agree with somebody 100%, we can't listen to them at all. Have you heard that? Have you seen that? If you're suspected on any little thing, you're canceled. We will not listen to you. And that is what Paul is addressing here. Right? Paul's not saying be undiscerning. He's not saying believe everything. It's not what he's saying. He's saying in Christ, you have been given abundant riches and wealth to help you build this church. And you need to be willing to benefit from what I've given you and not cut yourself off from things that are true sources of help. And one of the commentary sets I got onto when I was preaching through Leviticus was a Lutheran commentary. So one of the most helpful commentaries I used was by a Lutheran. Now, I don't agree with a number of things the Lutheran says. And I think his ideas about the sacraments are confused. So I see those. I just pass those by. His insights into the Christology of what's going on in Leviticus were profound, far better than I was finding in all the Reformed commentators that I was reading. So, yes, God has given us a wealth of things, and we need to trust him in that. And we need to benefit from what God has given us, because these are given to us to help us build this glorious church. Again, with discernment, but with wisdom. And finally, by God's grace, help the church become what it really is in Christ. This is the call to us. You know, the pandemic crushed a number of industries, and one of the most hard hit was the restaurant industry. But as far as I can tell, Chick-fil-A has had no problems at all. You drive by there and the line is around the block. Chick-fil-A has prospered. Now, why has Chick-fil-A prospered? Efficient service, friendly staff. Yeah, these things help. But there's only one reason why Chick-fil-A has really prospered, and that's because they make good food that people want to eat. This is why no effort to boycott them has ever made a dent, because even the most principled opponents can't get around the fact that they like the food. Bottom line. So if Chick-fil-A wants to succeed, Chick-fil-A must keep making the food that they make. It's really simple, right? And this is what Paul's trying to help us see about the church. If you really grasp what the church is, that the church is the greatest building project in history. It's an institution that God is committed to, and that he's given us all things needed to allow for it to grow. And he's building it on Christ, and he dwells in it himself. If we understand that, then we know that what we need to do to be successful as a church is to be the church, is to be a spirit-filled body of believers. That's what we need to do. And while the church today is running around trying to figure out how it can make the world happy, God has already told us what we need to do. It's be the church. Be what you are called here. And why is it possible that it works this way? It's because of the foundation. It's because of the foundation. Jesus Christ left heaven to build the foundation of this church. And he came preaching the gospel of life. And he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and I will build it back in 3 days." And they mocked him for that. And even when he was on the cross, they were mocking him for that, weren't they? "You said you were going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Come down and save yourself," they taunted him. Jesus laid the foundation by going to the cross, by dying in our place, and by rising again from the dead on the third day. Jesus rebuilt the temple in 3 days because he's the temple. He's the presence of God with his people. He rose from the dead victorious. He ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in his people in a new and fresh way. And that is the reason why there even is a church. That's the only reason any of us are here, is because Christ laid that foundation. And by his grace, others have come along and built on that foundation. And what Paul is inviting you and me to do is to come along and build. Build with the generations who've gone before. Build with Paul. Build with the other believers that God's put you on with at this present time. We're only here for a short while. But by God's grace, we have the privilege of building this institution, this body, which is of God, which is unlike anything in the world. God has said he wants to live within the church. And wonder of wonders, people like us can be involved in building. So by his grace, build, build. This is the special presence of God in the world. And we have this awesome privilege to be a part of it. Let's pray and give him thanks for this. Father, we confess it's all too easy for us to think about the church as just a place we go on Sundays where we see our friends and listen to some Bible teaching. We pray that you would help us to see that the church is so much more, that the church is the place where your Spirit dwells, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, growing throughout all the ages, being perfected in eternity. We cannot begin to express our wonder at that, our gratitude that you've drawn us into this great building you're doing, and the incredible fact that you want to use us in this process. Lord, we do pray you'd help us to remember that our work is going to be tested. And that's true for every single one of us. But we pray you'd also remind us that you've invited us to build with gold and silver, precious stones, the gospel-centered ministry. We pray you'd help each one of us to take heed to how we build, but to do so in Christ, who is our great foundation. We thank you for him, and we pray that we would continue to see his work going on in the world. For we pray in his name. Amen.